Well, good morning. It's a pleasure to see you all on this Sunday after Thanksgiving. I don't know about you, but it was good for me to have a week to think about being thankful for all the blessings the Lord has given me. It took Thanksgiving for me to even realize that in my own prayer life, I tend to focus on praying for requests. Right? Because we live in a fallen world. There's a lot of needs out there. There's also a lot of threats to our souls. And so I typically have a prayer request that is full of praying for every problem in the universe. And the Lord answers those prayers. And whether or not I circle back around and actually thank Him for the answer to that prayer is, you know, debatable. And so there were a couple times this week that I set aside time for prayer. And I made it my goal not to ask for anything, but just to thank Him for answered prayers, things that were good. When I prayed for people, I set aside time just to thank God for them, for the way He's answered requests I've prayed for them, but not to come in there with a grocery list of requests. And I found that it helped my soul. I found this week that I needed to remember that thanksgiving and praise is meant to be a major part of our prayer life, not just requests. As good as requests are on behalf of other people, even. So that was a good week for me. Well, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 15, verse 10. The title of this morning's sermon is, God Wants Your Heart. And I'm sorry we didn't get the outline printed in the bulletin. I'll make sure that gets done properly this week, but we're going to be looking at how God wants your heart. Many Christians are familiar with the word soul. We use soul to talk about the inner man, that which is immaterial, the inner part of who you are, as opposed to your physical body. The New Testament Greek word for soul is psuche, from which we get the word psychology or study of the soul. The soul is referred to 686 times in the New Testament. But there is a synonym for the word soul in the Bible. That word is heart. And the word heart is actually used over 1,000 times. The idea of the heart and mind is used even more than psuche is in the Bible. And the word heart, as translated from Hebrew and Greek, is meant to refer to the inner person, where you have thoughts, desires, motives, intentions. The Old Testament word for heart is actually hard to translate because it includes the idea of passions, desires, and cravings that would cause most English speakers to think of the heart. It would think of the heart because we think of that's where we think of the seat of passions and desires. And yet the Hebrew word also communicates thinking, strategizing, intending, motives, where you strategize about life and relationships. And English speakers tend to locate all of that as happening in the mind. And so what you'll notice is if you actually do a word study on the Hebrew word for heart, there are some places in the Old Testament where, and it doesn't matter what Bible version you read, your translators will translate it heart in one place and mind in another. And it depends on the context. And so I want to read you a few passages from the Old Testament that have this word in it. And the way I'm going to translate it is heart and mind. And if you know the verse, it might make the verse sound awkward, but I'm going to say heart and mind just to make the point. Proverbs warns all who would be wise, watch over your heart and mind with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life. Proverbs 23:7 teaches, as a man thinks in his heart and mind, so is he. Jeremiah warns that the fallen heart and mind of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Isaiah proclaimed God's judgment on those who draw near to God with their words and honor Him with their lip service, but have removed their hearts and minds far from Him. One of the beauties of Scripture is that it's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Jesus said, happy are those who are pure in heart, for they shall see God. God wants your heart, not just lip service, Not just some uniquely Western form of, you know, ritualistic worship you do on Sunday morning. He wants your heart, and he communicates that to us through the passage we're going to study today. Follow along with me while I read Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 through 20. There, Matthew says, "Then some of the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, 'Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread.' And he answered and said to them, 'Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, "Honor your father and mother," and "He who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death." But you say, "Whoever says to his father and mother, "Whatever I had that would have helped you has been given to God," he is not to honor his father or his mother. And by this you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." After Jesus called the crowd to him, he said to them, "Hear and understand. It's not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man." Then the disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement?" But he answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit." Peter said to him, "Explain the parable to us." Jesus said, "Are you still lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. Those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man." Well, for the sake of our sermon this morning, I've outlined this passage into three parts that I intended to have in the bulletin, and I didn't get that in on time. First, we're going to look at the principle of heart defilement that Jesus explains, and then how the Pharisees willfully denied the defilement of the heart, and then Jesus is going to have to explain it, right? Because Peter and the other disciples, they're having a hard time tracking with him, and so we're going to see the principle of heart defilement explained, elaborated on by Jesus. Let's look first at the principle of heart defilement. Matthew says in verse 10, "After Jesus called the crowd to him, he said to them, 'Hear and understand.'" Now, this is very likely the same crowd that came to Jesus at the end of chapter 14 on the plain of Gennesaret. And according to Matthew, what had happened is Jesus arrives in the morning after a terrible storm on the Sea of Galilee. He arrives in the morning on the plain of Gennesaret, or in the town. There was also a town named Gennesaret, so we don't know whether it was the plain or the town, but he arrives in Gennesaret. And when the people of that place see him, they go get everybody who's sick and bring them to Jesus for him to heal them. And so they have this massive crowd. And this is probably the crowd that is around Jesus at this point. This is happening in the spring, I would remind you. John, if you cross-reference over to the Gospel of John, he tells us that this is happening during the Passover season in the spring. Matthew gives us, in Matthew 15, verse 1, he says, "then," and he uses a Greek word that is indefinite as a marker of time. So we don't know if this conversation happened that the exact day that Jesus arrived in Gennesaret in the morning and he healed people and then the Pharisees, if they came the same day, or if he was there ministering for a number of days. Matthew's just trying to say, look, it was during that period of time. It was during that trip that he made to Gennesaret. We don't know how long it was. It was either that day or a few days afterwards. And these Pharisees come to him. And if you remember our sermon last week, I won't re-preach it here, but just to review, and for those of you who weren't here, Pharisees and scribes came all the way from Jerusalem. They traveled all the way out to find Jesus, and their goal was to publicly discredit him. And so they come to him on the plain of Gennesaret and say, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? Why do they not perform the traditional ceremonial hand washings that the rabbis have prescribed?" Jesus counters by saying, "Why do you violate the commandments of God to keep your traditions?" The traditions that these Pharisees were pointing out were not traditions that the disciples were bound to keep according to Scripture. They were man-made traditions about hand washing before meals that had been added by the rabbis. They weren't binding. They weren't coming out of the Torah. And so they were a non-issue to Jesus. And he treats it like a non-issue. But he also turns around and confronts them on how some of the very traditions that they're loyal to actually teach people to break the commandments that are written in Scripture. And Jesus points to one of their traditions that was nothing more than a man-made rule allowing adult children to keep money and possessions from their needy parents. And as if that wasn't bad enough, their rule cloaked itself in piety, a piety that allowed them to break the commandment all the while congratulating themselves that they were keeping a vow to God. So this was a very evil tradition. It allowed people to break one of God's commands and keep their self-righteousness intact all at the same time. And that whole passage is in chapter 15, verses 1 through 9. We went through that last week, and I won't re-preach it here. But let me just say, it's a good warning for us. I think this is a good picture for us on how you approach Jesus. If you look at Scripture and the way people approach Jesus in Scripture, this is the way it works. If you come to Jesus with pride, you get a rebuke. If you come to Him in humility, you find grace. If you come to Him wanting to discredit Him, you find that He ends up publicly discrediting you before the end of the conversation. He's going to unmask your hypocrisy. Now, the crowds were certainly within proximity to hear this conversation. When you read in verse 10 what Matthew says, don't picture that Jesus was over in a corner privately with the Pharisees and He had to call the crowds back. I think the crowds were in proximity to listen in on the conversation He had with the Pharisees. But what Jesus does is He calls them closer to Himself for this conversation because He has something very important that they need to hear. And He says to them, "Hear and understand." And in street language, we might say it this way. We might translate that concept this way. Everyone, listen closely. This is very important. I need you to get this. I need you to put this together in your mind. And then Jesus gives them this very straightforward, simple spiritual principle. According to Jesus, the principle is this, in verse 11, it's not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, that this defiles the man. Now, this is a very straightforward principle. It's not what goes into you that pollutes you, but what comes out of you from your heart. Defilement is an internal matter, not an external one. In that earlier conversation that Jesus was having with the Pharisees, they had been accusing the disciples of being polluted, defiled, ceremonially unclean because they didn't attend to those ceremonial hand washings that the rabbis had prescribed before meals. And Jesus is saying here, it isn't what goes into you that defiles you, but what comes out. Defilement is a spiritual issue, not a physical one. Now, this was devastating to the rabbinic Pharisaic synagogue system. And not just for the leaders. When I picture this, if we were going to make, I'm always thinking about making a movie, right? Like, what would it look like if we tried to make a movie? I'm always, in my mind, I'm storyboarding. You won't find any storyboards on the wall of my office, but in my mind, I'm storyboarding. And I'm picturing when Jesus says this, people just looking apoplectic. And I don't mean the Pharisees. I mean the crowd, and I mean His disciples. We need to have a few of the disciples behind Him and the camera on Him. You know, and when He says it, they look at Him like, what are you saying? What are you teaching? It's not what these people were used to, because the way that they practiced Judaism, as informed by the rabbis and all the traditions, had become very ceremonial, very ritualistic, very external. It was all about just the outside and staying ceremonially clean. It wasn't about the heart. And so this was hard for them to hear. It seems like a very simple principle for us, especially if you've been a Christian or grown up in the church, if you were in a good church, hopefully you get this idea that God wants your heart. He wants you to obey from the heart. He doesn't want lip service. But this was hard for the crowd that Jesus was speaking to hear, because it was a monumental new thought for them because of the way their culture practiced worship. And it raises some questions. Why were these people so strongly attached to external rituals? Why is this so hard for them to hear when it seems like a very simple principle to us? Well, to be fair, we need to start by admitting that the idea of ceremonial cleanliness or uncleanliness actually does start in Scripture. Yes, the rabbis had added all kinds of extra rules, but the most basic, simple rules about ceremonial cleanness actually start with God's Word. They start in the Torah. In God's law, people were considered unclean if they ate meat from certain animals, touched dead bodies, or came into contact with other people who were unclean. Women were considered unclean after childbirth. And there's all these rules, I won't go into all of them, there's all these other rules that I haven't mentioned about cleanliness. But there's one thing I want to draw your attention to. If you read through the Bible in a year and you read through the Torah recently, there's one observation about the text I don't want you to miss, and it's this. That even though God prescribed these ceremonial laws, He never calls ceremonial uncleanliness a sin. It's not inherently evil to eat food from a certain animal. Now, it's evil if God has commanded you to obey and you willfully disobey, but eating pork is not inherently sinful. Right? A woman giving birth is not inherently sinful. That's a wonderful thing. That's a life-giving, renewing thing. We celebrate that. So if these things aren't evil, and God Himself doesn't call them evil, why did He command them? Like, what's the point of all this? Why would you command that if the main thing God seems to be after is people's hearts and morality and how they worship Him? And I believe the answer is this. All these things about ceremonial cleanliness were a picture. God used ceremonial cleanliness or uncleanliness to give people a physical metaphor for a spiritual reality. You have to remember that God's revelation unfolds to us over time. And what comes at the beginning is a primer. And after that, you get kindergarten. And after that, you get lower elementary and then upper elementary. And you get into the New Testament, and now we're in high school, right? These things unfold over time. Think about it this way. When a child's learning to read, what do? We give them books with very simple, all the three-letter words. We keep it simple, and what do? We have all these books that have illustrations, and the pictures picture what the words are saying down on the bottom of the page. That's what God was doing with the laws of ceremonial cleanliness. He wanted people to come and worship Him with clean bodies, but the idea was to give them a picture of what He really wanted, which was a clean heart. So the issue was not an issue of how clean you are physically. He set that up so that you would worship Him in the proper way, but the whole idea was that it was a picture of having a clean heart. This picture is very explicitly taught by the prophets. When they were if you've read through the prophets recently, what do they keep talking about? They keep talking about having a circumcised heart, right? Well, any heart surgeon will tell you circumcision isn't something you do to a physical heart, right? It's a metaphorical picture. The idea is cutting away sinful desires from your heart. And so that idea of having a circumcised heart became a word picture for what God, a physical word picture for what God wants spiritually. That's why there were all these ceremonial laws. They were just a picture. But once Christ came, the picture is done away with. Now, Hebrews chapters 9 and 10 do an excellent job of explaining this. And I would say, just to break out of this here, is Cam still here? I wanted to look at Cam at this point because we're talking about the book of Hebrews. All right, Hebrews. I'm going to give an advertisement for Hebrews. Okay, if you read through the Bible in a year, one of the things that everybody has a hard time with is what do you do with Leviticus? I mean, you just get in that thing, and it's like you take out the kidneys and the fatty lobe, and then you put this on the altar, and it's hard. I mean, people have a hard time with Leviticus. But it is God's Word to us. We got to do something with it. And I would submit to you, when you get to Hebrews, the author of Hebrews talks constantly about how what Christ brings in and of Himself It's better than these things, these things, these things. Well, if you never read Leviticus, you don't know what these things are. So to have a good understanding of Hebrews, I think you have to, at some point, study Leviticus for yourself. Now, I would also say this. When you go through Leviticus, you can't completely understand Leviticus as a New Testament Christian ought to without understanding that Hebrews is a commentary on Leviticus. So the books go together. You need both of them to understand each other. And just listen to the way that Hebrews 9 and 10 talk about this whole issue of the ceremonial washings. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10, it says that the laws related to food, drink, and washings were imposed only until Messiah came. In Hebrews 10, verse 1, these things were only a, quote, shadow, a sketch, a picture imposed until Christ came and made his once-for-all sacrifice. Earlier in Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, the author encourages his readers to leave behind the elementary things and press on to maturity. And one of the elementary things he lists is the rules about hand washings. The hand washing, or the washings, the ceremonial washings, they were only pictures, and they were meant to be done away with when Christ came. In fact, the book of Hebrews really is written to Christians that are having a hard time leaving behind the ceremonialism. Just think about it. It's hard when you grew up with certain things, and sometimes people who've grown up in the church have a hard time with this. You just get used to whatever church tradition you're from or you grew up in. And these people grew up with these things, the ritualism, the ceremonialism, and it was hard for them to let go of that. And that's why we have the book of Hebrews, to help early Christians move past the ceremonialism they were so used to. Now, Jesus came, we know from the Sermon on the Mount, not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. In his sacrifice on the cross, he abolished the sacrificial system by being a once-for-all sacrifice. And he also abolished all the ceremonial laws because they were only a picture of spiritual truths. And he brought those realities. So once Christ came, there was no longer a need for those pictures, those symbols. And that's why as Christians, you don't have any conversations about being ceremonially clean or unclean, you know? And when a woman has a baby, she doesn't disappear from our Sunday morning services for, you know, 7 weeks at a time. That's not part of what we do because it's been done away with. But this is important. Remember, the Pharisees accused the disciples of being defiled, unclean, polluted would be another way you could translate the Hebrew idea. The New Testament doesn't completely do away with that idea in the sense that you can't find the idea of defilement or pollution or uncleanliness. But in the New Testament, that whole idea is revised so that it is completely internal. When the New Testament talks about being defiled or polluted or unclean, it is always talking about spiritual realities. Let me give you three examples. In Titus chapter 1, Paul says that unbelief defiles a person. In 1 Corinthians 8, Paul says that idolatry, worshiping things other than the living God, defile or pollute a person. And I think all of us who have had any problems with anger or bitterness can identify with the author of Hebrews in chapter 12, who teaches that bitterness defiles or pollutes a person. Now, lest you think I'm making too big a deal of how hard this was for Jesus' audience to understand, I want to take a case study here. And our case study is going to be Peter, okay? Later on in this same passage, we're going to get to it. These are still my comments on verse 11, so we're not getting too far. But don't worry, the last few verses, I think I can get through the last few verses, the last five verses in under 5 minutes. So I know that's hard for you to believe, but you're going to see it happen here at the end. These are still my comments on verse 11. Later on in this same passage, Peter is going to ask Jesus to explain the parable to him. And to us, the parable doesn't really need a whole lot of explanation. It's pretty self-evident. Now, Jesus is going to explain it to Peter. And all of Jesus' teaching that Peter's going to experience while he walks with Jesus is only going to support this principle that Jesus is teaching. Jesus is going to die as a sacrifice for sins. ascend into heaven. And we're going to get into Acts chapter 10 a number of years down the road. And if you remember in Acts chapter 10, Peter has this vision of a sheet coming down with all kinds of unclean animals. And God is going to declare all foods clean. He's going to do away with the food laws, the dietary laws. And Peter is going to say in that passage, "By no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything unholy or unclean." And a voice came to him, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." You think, okay, he still wasn't quite getting it. Yeah, he still wasn't quite getting it because Acts says that they went through this whole exercise three times before he woke up. God had to do the whole thing with the sheet and the dialogue. It happened three times. And even then, when he woke up, he still wasn't getting it because he has to go to Cornelius's house. And if you remember, him seeing a Gentile who's a true believer in God, worships God in spirit and truth, and wants some of Peter's help, right? When Peter finally gets to Cornelius and sees these Gentiles who worship the true God, then the light bulb finally goes on in his mind. But he's still not done. Because later on, he's going to go north. Peter's going to take a trip north and spend some time in Antioch. And Judaizers are going to come to him saying, look, all Christians, I mean, God gave us his revelation for a reason. All Christians still have to keep the ceremonial laws that are recorded in the Torah. And instead of confronting that and correcting that, Peter's going to withdraw from the Gentiles because he doesn't want to become ceremonially unclean hanging out with a bunch of Gentile people, right? And Paul is going to have to come and confront him to his face. So Peter didn't get this, and he was one of the disciples and someone that Jesus wanted to use to build the early church. And we see him, even after the life and ministry of Christ, having a really hard time understanding this principle. And this really was a big issue in the New Testament. Paul had to tell Timothy when he was pastoring the church in Ephesus, not to let this become an issue, because he says, quote, "No food is to be rejected if it's received with gratitude, for it's sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer." And that's 1 Timothy 4, verses 5 and 6. And that's actually the reason that Christians have a tradition of praying before our meals. That's not just an empty tradition learned by rote from Christian parents. It's because the New Testament tells us to sanctify the food we eat by giving thanks for it, being thankful to God for the food he's provided. So having taught this basic principle here, Mark tells us, you have to cross-reference over to Mark, that Jesus and the disciples are going to leave the crowd and they're going to go into a house. He doesn't tell us who owns the house, what city the house is in, but they're going to go into a house and have some conversation. And according to Matthew in verse 12, the disciples came, and I think Mark would say this happened in the house. The disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement?" So the disciples take it upon themselves to warn Jesus that he's hacking off the Pharisees, right? And in this moment, I think you see that they're either not understanding what Jesus is doing or they're not completely on board with his agenda. I think there's a little bit of people-pleasing here. I think if the disciples could help Jesus bring in the kingdom and we could get along with the Pharisees and have them as allies, they would love to do it. That's the disciples' first choice. The problem is they're not seeing that these Pharisees stand for an entire system of worshiping God that's at odds with what Jesus is teaching. Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. He's not surprised that he's hacking off the Pharisees. He knows what he's doing. He's speaking truth to a generation of people steeped in externalism who still trust the Pharisees to lead them. You know, one of the things he's up against is that he sees through these Pharisees, and half the people in the crowd think the Pharisees are wonderful. They think they're wonderful, godly men. They respect them. And Jesus has to work against that. And he's speaking truth, trying to warn people about the spiritual danger these Pharisees present with their teaching. Now, the Greek word for offended that the disciples choose is the word skandalizo, from which we get scandalize, right? And scandalize has a different nuance, the way we use it in English. To the Greeks, it meant to be offended or angered or to be irritated. Jesus, you're offending, you're irritating these Pharisees. And of course the Pharisees were offended. Of course they're irritated. Jesus exposed their hypocrisy in front of everyone. And Jesus responds to his disciples by explaining how the Pharisees are destined for judgment because of their hypocrisy. He says in verse 13, "Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted." And this harkens back to that parable of the wheat and the tares. If you remember that parable, what is Jesus portray there? The owner of the farm, God the Father, tells the farmhands to allow the wheat and the tares to grow up together until the harvest, and then the angels are going to come and harvest the field, and they're going to separate the wheat from the tares. And that's the idea. It harkens back to that agricultural illustration. And Jesus is comparing the Pharisees to the tares. They're destined for judgment. He's pronouncing judgment on the Pharisees. But also, after pronouncing judgment with that word picture of the plants that haven't been planted by the Father, he goes on to say in verse 14, "Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit." Now, I believe that when Jesus says, "Let them alone," he's actually communicating three things all at the same time. First, it continues the theme of judgment. When Jesus said, "Let them alone," he wasn't just choosing some of his own words. He's using the exact word order that the prophets use in a number of places to speak of God's judgment on Old Testament Israel with the judgment of abandonment. The perfect illustration of this is in Hosea. In Hosea chapter 4, God says to Hosea, "Ephraim is joined to idols, let him alone." And that "let him alone" is an abandonment to judgment. God is abandoning them to their fate. He's not going to intervene and save them, and that's the judgment. The second thing that Jesus is communicating, I believe, is the way that we would translate it literally. Just leave them alone. No good is going to come from this conversation. Jesus knows the Pharisees aren't going to change, and if his disciples go in there thinking that they're persuasive and we're going to change people's minds, it's only going to make the Pharisees angrier, and it's only going to waste the disciples' time. So I think there's an element of that. Don't seek them out. Don't initiate conversations with them. Just leave them be. Nothing good can come from that conversation. But I think the third thing that Jesus is communicating by "let them alone" also harkens back to the parable of the wheat and the tares. The whole idea of the wheat and the tares is that God's people have a built-in sense of justice. And we don't like seeing people who are false teachers and who lead people astray. We're angry that there are wolves out there. We think something should be done about them. And the parable of the wheat and the tares was all about the fact that Christians are not supposed to go around meting out judgment for people. We're supposed to give the gospel and allow God to handle the judgment. And I think part of what Jesus is saying here would be, for instance, to James and John, you're not supposed to get into a position of political power and then create a Gestapo to stamp out the Pharisees. Just leave them alone. Let God deal with them and judge them. You go on proclaiming the gospel and teaching the truth. Jesus wants his disciples to leave the Pharisees alone. And then he calls the Pharisees blind guides. Now, that is a wonderful word picture for us. But I believe that Jesus is actually using a play on the rabbi's own teachings. Because you can find in rabbinic literature moments where there, how can I say this? You can find moments in rabbinic literature where their smug doctrinal sense of superiority, they can't keep it veiled, it comes out, and they portray themselves as guides to hopelessly blind common people who aren't educated and don't know God's law and don't know how to interpret it. And they like to fancy themselves as these all-wise, beneficent guides to hopelessly blind, benighted, ignorant people. And I think Jesus is using a play on their own words. They like to fancy themselves as guides, but they're actually blind guides of blind people. And if someone who's blind follows a blind guide, both of them are going to fall into a pit. Now, you would think that Jesus, having stated the principle, and also then answered the disciples' question about these Pharisees, "Lord, don't you know you're offending them?" You would think that having dealt with that, the passage could end. I mean, logically, this would be a great place for the conversation to stop. But it's not going to stop because, again, this is hard for Peter and the other disciples to hear. And so Peter asked Jesus a question about the parable. And I believe this is an honest question. I also believe this is a question that the other disciples wanted to ask, but were smart enough not to, right? You know that guy, you know that woman. It seems like there's always someone, and I'm the one who, as a people pleaser, I'm the one who's smart enough to look like I'm following, you know. There's always someone in the room who's gonna ask or say what everybody else was thinking but knew you probably shouldn't say. And Peter's that person, and so he says in verse 15, explain the parable to us. Now, before we mock Peter for not being able to grasp this, I do want to defend him by saying that in point of fact, Jesus did give a parable. When I first read this, when I was studying it this week, I wanted to make fun of him because I think of a parable as a teaching that's really hard to understand that Jesus needs to explain. That's not the proper definition of a parable. A parable, according to Greek language and usage, a parable is any time a teacher takes a physical reality and sets it alongside a spiritual reality to help you understand the spiritual reality. And in point of fact, Jesus did put physical eating alongside of what comes out of your heart, which is a moral spiritual issue. So Jesus really did teach a parable. It is a parable in Peter's defense. But Peter doesn't get it. And so Jesus is going to have to start at the beginning and slowly explain this to them step by step. So Jesus responds in verse 16, are you still lacking in understanding also? Another way we could translate this, the way you could translate the end of this sentence in Greek is, are you still lacking in understanding even yet? Even after all this time, after all my teaching, you're still not tracking with me? And here we come to the principle of heart defilement explained. Jesus is going to explain this step by step. And so he starts at the beginning. He starts again with the physical side of the parable. And he says, do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes through the stomach and is eliminated? Whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him because it doesn't go into the spiritual heart or mind. It doesn't affect your heart or mind. It's not food that pollutes you. But, in verse 18, the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart, stop there for a moment. Remember here, when he says out of the heart, again, we're speaking of the seat of your inner self, the mind, the desires, the passions, the thoughts, intentions, cravings, motives, the place where you strategize about relationships and life. Out of that, out of the heart, come evil thoughts, evil planning, evil motives, evil intentions, murders. And Jesus says that if you hate someone in your heart, you're already guilty of murder. Adulteries. And Jesus said that if you look on a woman to desire her in your heart, you've already commit adultery in your heart. And I would remind you, adultery is not just physically sinful, it's also relationally treacherous because you betray someone you've made a covenant with. Out of the heart also comes fornications. And the Greek word for fornications here is porneia. And this is speaking of immoral acts other than adultery. You know, adultery is pretty, you have to be married to commit adultery by definition. Fornications covers all the other kinds of acts that are impure that a single person could commit. And they're not betraying someone because they haven't made any vows, and yet they're still committing sin because God has prohibited impure behavior. Out of the heart also proceed thefts, false witness, and slanders. These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. It's the heart that gives birth to wicked thoughts and wicked words and wicked actions. The Pharisees washed their hands, but they did not wash their hearts. And Jesus is speaking here. This whole conversation gets us to man's greatest need. Ceremonial religion will never meet that need. There has to be a change of heart. The heart has to be cleansed. Jesus says, happy are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And we want to see God. And we don't want to see him in judgment. We want to see God. We want to see him because we're pure in heart. So where do we find hope? Where do we find the hope in this passage? Well, I think the first place to start is to pray, Lord, purify my heart. My heart isn't pure. And frankly, the list of things that you list there that proceed from the heart, it fits my description. Help, be merciful to me. And that prayer, if you can pray that prayer honestly, that gets us right back to the first beatitude, right? Happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Happy are the spiritual beggars. Happy are the people who admit they don't deserve heaven, who admit they deserve judgment, who confess that they're sinners, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You have to confess that you don't have a pure heart. Now, the good news is, if you can get there, if pride doesn't stand in the way of you confessing that you have an impure heart, the good news is that the gospel includes the promise to purify your heart. Remember, the gospel doesn't just include the promise that you can escape the future wrath of God. It also promises to change you in the here and now. The gospel promises to make you a different person. God, speaking through Ezekiel, speaks of the salvation the new covenant would offer this way. I will put a new spirit within them. I will take out the heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. The gospel not only promises to save you from God's future wrath, but to change you in the here and now. The New Testament speaks of those who are truly saved as being new creations, servants of righteousness, of being renewed in their mind and recreated, changed in our mind and in the way we think and act. The New Testament speaks in detailed ways about an entire process of holification. We call it sanctification, but it really is the word holy is the basis of the word. Holification or sanctification, whereby those who are saved grow progressively more holy from the heart, not just putting on a show for other people, but progressively holy from the right motives, doing the right things for the right reasons. And the gospel is where you run if you can admit you don't have a pure heart, but you want one. And that's really the primary application of this text. And I'd be remiss if I didn't invite you to the gospel and exhort those of you who are already in Christ to continue working out your salvation with fear and trembling, because that's really where we should be going with this text in terms of application. This passage is a reminder that when we approach God, we need to approach him with our hearts and not just with the right words. It's not enough to just affirm the right doctrines. It's unhealthy to come to church and sing the words of praise songs you might already know by heart, you might know by heart, and press the cruise control and have your mind thinking about other things. It's not good to go through prayers that you know by heart. You know, if you know the Lord's Prayer really well, if you know it well enough and you've said it enough times, you can actually go on cruise control with the Lord's Prayer because you have it memorized. You know what comes next. And that's an unhealthy habit we need to break within ourselves. We're going to have a pure heart. Well, I actually got to the end early today, so I'm going to do something that I hadn't planned on. I'm going to give you an advertisement for next week. I just can't stop here. I'm like a dog with a bone. Like, this is not the end of this passage. God wants our hearts, and people, it's just an inveterate part of human nature that we miss that. And we settle for externalism and legalism and ritualism and ceremonialism and only what's going on the outside. And so next week, what we're going to do is I want to frame up a question. The Pharisees missed the heart to their own destruction. Now, we don't have, none of you that I'm aware of have grown up in a synagogue system that led you to miss the heart. So that's clearly not a threat to us at Grace Memorial Church. But I'm going to ask this question next week. Are there any systems of thought that tempt us to miss the heart? Are there any systems of thought, either in conservative Christianity or in American culture, that impact us and influence us to miss the heart And we might, it might be inadvertent, it might not be on purpose, but somehow we lose our way and we end up in the very externalism and ceremonialism we say that we want to separate from. Are there any systems out there? Are there any bents of human nature that tempt us to lose our way, even though it won't look exactly the same as what the rabbis did with the synagogue? And I do believe there are threats to us in the modern world that tempt us to miss the heart. But we're going to talk about that next week, so that'll be continued. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, cleanse our hearts, change us from within, rid us of hypocrisy, make us a people who love you with all our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.